John chapter 5 is where we are in our Through the Bible study. There have been a few times in my life where I've felt fairly helpless. Have you ever had that feeling of helplessness? A few years ago when I was in Hawaii with my wife, that was one. We were on the seventh floor of a hotel there, and a big earthquake, one of the biggest earthquakes in 20 years in Hawaii, just happened to happen on that Sunday morning. That was kind of fun. It was fun for me, but sort of helpless. So you're up there in this room, and there's not much you can do during an earthquake except for just kind of watch it happen. Or that time where I was hazed by my buddies before I got married. I had 12 of my friends handcuff me and wrap me in duct tape and dress a big wool dress that they put on me, and then they stuck me in the elevator at the mall and just left me there tied up, handcuffed, gagged. Felt fairly helpless as I was going up and down in the elevator. People were like, "Hey, what are you doing here?" You know, and like, you know, making fun of me. And then the security guard came and said, "Hey, you can't do this." Like I was there, you know. I was held at gunpoint in Burkina Faso, Ouagadougou, Africa, by the military there. They said basically if I wanted to leave the country, we had to pay them $700. Because our luggage was overweight, which we had these little tiny suitcases. I travel pretty light, you know, and they were saying, "Oh no, your luggage is overweight, so you owe us." And so basically we had to stand there on the runway in 120 degree weather until we paid up $700. Fortunately, my buddy Jerry had it. I felt helpless several times. Probably one of the worst times though was in high school when I was, I've always kind of been into powerlifting. It's been one of the things I like to do, and lifting weights is kind of fun. And as a freshman in high school, I was able to show off a little bit because, you know, most of the freshmen come in and be sort of the little guy on campus. But I came in and I was able to squat more than, you know, most of the seniors that were there in school. So I was there kind of showing off doing, but you know, as a freshman, you shouldn't do that, but I didn't know that. So I was there and I got the weights all stacked there on the squat rack. Now in my high school, it had kind of a primitive squat rack. And what it was one of those towers that had the two sides with the pins that you pull. So I had the weight on my back. I lifted it up off the pins. My buddy, they pulled the pins, you know, cause you gotta do that. Well, you know, I just started doing my squats and some of the people were gathering around kind of watching. Wow, this freshman dude, you know, but the biggest senior, Rick Allen, he walked up and I thought, yeah, Rick's checking this out. You know, he's going to see what this freshman can do. He walked up to the squat rack and he pulled the pins out of the bottom, safety pins, so that there was no place to drop it if I couldn't do it anymore. Pulled those out, and then he grabbed my shorts and pulled them down to my ankles. Now, I was feeling fairly helpless because I had about 500 pounds on my shoulders right here, and my shorts are down to my ankles, but there's nothing to set the weight on. It's not like I could let go of the bar and try to do my... I was stuck there until somebody had the grace and the love and the affection to put the pins back. And my buddy with the pins, he was standing there. He was going to like put them back, but Rick just kind of looked at him like... Now, all that said, I've been in some helpless situations, embarrassing situations, and probably so have you. And there's really nothing more frustrating, I think, than when you can't do anything about your current condition. We have a guy in the Bible here that's got that same condition where there's really nothing he can do, or so it seems, or so he thinks. There's nothing that he can do. There's nothing about his situation that he's got any influence over. And so we find a man here who's very helpless, and we're going to see how Jesus helps the helpless. And I love that about our Lord. So this is a great story. There's much to learn. Let's go ahead and dive into John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the way, we don't really know what feast this is. This scripture doesn't tell us. There might be some evidence that it was another Passover feast where Jesus went up to Jerusalem, but we can't be sure about which feast it was. But general, there's some generalities in this story. We don't get very many specifics, really, just that Jesus is there in Jerusalem. Now, verse 2, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market, or the sheep gate, as it were, it says a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. So this sheep gate, by the way, was there on that area right next to the Temple Mount, where the people would bring the sheep in, and they would bring them up to the Temple Mount for sacrifice. That's why it was called the sheep gate. But there next to that, they've found archaeologically what they believe to be this pool. It's not a pool any longer, but it was a pool back in the day. And there were actually five pools or pillars that were dividing these different pools, where they diverted some water that went into Jerusalem there, and that's where the people would perhaps bathe, or there was a source of drinking water there. Some people have speculated that's where they washed the sheep and the goats and the sacrifices, but probably not. And the reason why archaeological digs have revealed that the actual pool was about 10 meters deep. So it was a very deep pool. It wouldn't be very easy to wash your sheep in a pool that deep. And so it was usually considered a place where they would get water for drinking, or maybe even bathe or swim themselves there. But this pool, not far from what, if you've been to Israel, St. Anne's church there, and it's a place where we like to go on our Israel trip. We're going to Israel, Lord willing, again this coming November. So a year from now. So you need to save your pennies, and you really need to save your pennies, as I just found out, because there hasn't been any bombings in Jerusalem for quite a few years now. Tourism is on the rise big time, and so are the prices. So they just informed us that they had to raise our price almost $1,000 more than it was last time. So after I got up off the floor, I thought, oh boy, we got to pray for provision if we're going to go to Israel. So something to think about if you want to go with us. It is a life changer, and it's fun to see all these places where we're talking about in the Bible. But this is one place we go, the Pool of Bethesda, and we consider this story. Now this pool, interesting, Bethesda is a place where even to this day, it's in the Arab quarter there in Jerusalem. These five porches, they're not sure they've found all five of them. And so there's still some archaeological digs that they're talking about doing there around Bethesda, but they have to get clearance to do so. All that said, the Arab people are not as interested in the Jews excavating or doing archaeological digs in Jerusalem. So there's political conflict all the time about that there in Jerusalem. But be that as it may, during the time of Christ, it was a main place for one specific thing that we know for sure, and we read about that. It says there in verse 3, in these lay great multitudes of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So this is where all the sick people, the lame, blind, and crippled would go, and they would be there. The reason why is because of the moving of the water. Now let's look at verse 4. If you have a New International Version, you'll notice that there's no verse 4. I'm sorry about that. Verse 4 continues, and we'll read it, those of us that actually have it. I'm just kidding around with you, but it's true. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So if you're saying, Brett, why is my Bible missing a verse? Where's verse 4? Well, this is one of those scriptures where the New International Version chose to use different manuscripts than the King James translators. And so the King James has several verses, many verses actually, if you count them all up, that the New International Version chose to pull out. Now, before you go and burn the New International Version Bible, fortunately, there's no scriptures there that are that what I would call essential scriptures that change any doctrinal truth. In other words, you can have the exact same views biblically, doctrinally, philosophically, whatever. You can still get all the same truth because the Bible says the same things elsewhere, okay? So don't freak out about that. There are people, by the way, this kind of cracks me up because I am a big fan of the King James. I grew up with it. That's what I've read since I was a little kid. It's, you can't, you know, teach an old dog new tricks. I like the King James. And it is a solid translation, no question about it. But people come to our church, they say, oh, Brett does the King James, so he must be a King James only person. Now, do you know what King James only is? They're the people that say, hey, if the King James Bible was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. You know, they're the guys that don't understand that the King James is actually a translation of what they read too. See, I there's those that say, if you're not reading the King James, you're not really reading the Bible. And I disagree with that. Don't let that shake you. If you read the NIV, great. We've talked about translations and some of the issues with them in previous studies. But all that said, the reason that the New International doesn't put that in there is in the oldest manuscripts that we have, that is the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament, this verse was not in those oldest. But if you look at the majority of the manuscripts, you'll find that this verse, verse 4, is in the transcripts or in those manuscripts. So which ones do you use? Do you use the older, fewer, or do you use the newer, multiple examples? People debate that, and I don't really want to debate that, although you get the same idea, because even in verse 3 it says that the people there that were withered, blind, lame, they were waiting for the stirring of the water. The stirring of the water. Verse 4 simply clarifies what that was, that an angel would come and stir the water, and people would jump in and hope to be the first one in. You know, last one in is still blind, or still lame. The first one was the only one that got healed. Now, this is an interesting bit of scripture, and this is why I think some people like to leave this out, is because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, really. Why would God send an angel and stir up the waters? And it almost seems almost mean-spirited to stir up the waters and hope that the first person can get in and all the rest of the people have to remain sick. Why only one healing? Why would that be? Well, I really don't know the answer for sure. But I'll tell you a few speculative things, and you can pray about it and search those scriptures yourself and maybe even come to your own conclusion about this. But there are those that would say, well, Brett, this is just the Lord doing a special dispensation of healing through this water at Bethesda, and he'd send an angel once a year or whatever, and the person would get in, they get the grand prize. And if that's what all you believe about it, then fine, that's great. Others say, no, this is not really what happened, but it was a legend, it was a myth, that if the water ever was stirred there at Bethesda, then you needed to jump in and hope to be the first one. And there are those who say, even in the linguistic evidence, that the idea is it's not that it was that way, but that's what it was believed to be. And that some people argue that point, that it was believed to be magical waters, but it really wasn't. So some people hold that truth. One of the problems I have with that is the guy that we're going to read about, it seems from his dissertation that it had happened before. That it, at some point it happened and he missed it, the opportunity. We'll see that as we get through this story. So I don't know about that one. Others believe maybe this was a stirring of water that wasn't even of the Lord. I've even heard that teaching where they say that, it could be an angel, but it could have been a fallen angel too. And the reason people believe that is because of the competition level and the anger that would have come and the fighting and people trying to get in the water first just doesn't really sound like what the Lord would do. If there's strife or contention, the Bible does say in James 3 that it's really not of the Lord. These things are sensual, devilish, and earthly. So there's an argument people make that this wasn't even a godly thing that was going on, but maybe even inspired by Satan himself. Boy, Brett, those are some extreme views. It's either God doing miracle or Satan doing his thing. Which one is it? I don't know. But I do think there's some interesting things to think about and chew on as we study this passage, because what we're going to find is still people that are hurting, still people that are lame and crippled and sick and blind. And the answer, we can conclude for sure, the answer is not the pool of Bethesda. Aren't you glad that if you wanted to get healed from your H1N1, aren't you glad you don't have to make a big flight over to Jerusalem and try to jump in the pool of Bethesda hoping to get better? Fortunately, that's not the way the Lord moves. And the way the Lord moves is actually the way we're going to see this story come to fruition. So it is a mysterious part of the Bible, and there are some questions and speculations about this stirring of the water. By the way, on the devil side of it, there was a myth at that place of a certain goddess that was worshipped there at the pool. There's real clear evidence that that was a place of worship. And it had to do with a goddess that was in the waters. And so some people believe there was a link to the stirring of the waters with this goddess, and that it might have been more of a pagan type of practice. Who knows? These are interesting things to study, and I'll leave you with those things. The point is, Bethesda wasn't working out so well for the guy we're about to read about. What guy is that? Well, we read about him in verse 5. There was a certain man who was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. 38 years. We read these stories, And we think, oh man, yes, I got 38 years of infirmity. But 38 years. You know, some of us, I've had this kind of cough for about 6 months now. And you just kind of go, oh man, when's it going to end? And I find myself sort of, you know, complaining, oh man, why? And then I read about this dude that had 38 years of infirmity. I was kind of thinking about that last night. You know, that goes all the way back. If you go back from now 38 years ago, you go all the way back to 1971. 1971. Some of you aren't even old enough to remember what that was. Well, let me tell you. In 1971, I was 4 years old, or almost about 5 years old. And what was going on at the time? That's when cigarette advertisements became illegal on television. That's when John Lennon came out with his song, his record, Imagine. That's when Charles Manson was finally convicted for murder. And in Super Bowl V, the Colts beat the Cowboys 16-13 in Miami. And Richard Nixon was still not a crook. The USSR was performing controversial nuclear tests in numerous locations. You know, all this happened since, you know, when I think back how long ago that was, and some of you that are old enough to remember, man, that's a long time to be sick and infirmed and unable to walk or move rightly. We're going to find out this guy has that kind of infirmity, and he's had it for 38 years. What a long thing. And by the way, in Bible times in those days, it was lucky for a man to live to the age of 38. The life expectancy of people in those days were in the young 40s. The average male lived to the young 40s. So we don't know exactly when this man became infirmed, but he seems to, if he was of any age at all, which there's implication that he was before this infirmity came, he's probably a really, really old man in those times, considering those days, the times of Christ. But all that said, this man, 38 years, was infirmed. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered and said unto him, sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus said unto him, rise, and take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. This guy, 38 years, and finally, Jesus comes along the way. And the reason I say that the pool of Bethesda was not the answer is because Jesus is the answer, and he always is the answer, and it's never been really any different than that. If we think that our help's going to come from a pool, boy, I tell you, there's so many gimmicks. We live in a gimmick culture. Infomercials, man, all those things. If those things worked, then why would they keep selling them? If there was really one workout machine that lets you work out 5 minutes a day, three times a week, where you could drop 150 pounds, don't you think that would be the final thing they'd sell? They'd say, man, that's the one that did it. Everybody's thin now in America. It's amazing. But they would make you believe if you strap electrodes to your ab and walk around your business day underneath your suit or whatever and shocking yourself that you're going to have a six-pack in weeks. People buy these things. Why are they on there? Because people believe it. Well, in the same way, Bethesda, in my mind, sort of represents all the failed things of humanity that we try, that we hope for, that will help us, whether it's for physical healing or something to make our lives better. There's so many gimmicks in this world, the things that people try to tell you that are going to make you feel happy or better. But man, you'd think we'd put all these books out of business. We put all these self-help, you know, magazines that you wouldn't need them anymore if any of these things worked. But really, it's the person who realizes that Jesus is the one that satisfies. Like we learned last Sunday when we looked at the woman at the well. She came for water, but Jesus gave her water that was living water. And thus, she left her water pot there at the well and went back into the city and told everybody about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus satisfied her in a way that the worldly water didn't. And so too, this guy, he's been there for 38 years trying to get in the pool first, but he has failed. Because why? Well, it says here Verse 7, the impotent man answered unto him and said, Sir, I have no man. This guy realized, man, I can't get in the pool, so in order to get in the pool, I need someone to help me. I need a man to help me, a person. But even so, that's where we lose so much help in this life, is we look to men, people, to help us. But Jesus is the one who really saves the day. One of my favorite old tunes, when I was a little kid growing up, we went to Andre Crouch and the Disciples concert back in the day. And man, that place would just pulsate with music. And man, it was just hot and sweaty, but people were just going crazy in Andre Crouch's gospel concerts. It was amazing. But the one song that I used to really remember not only hearing, but I'd sing a lot, just walking around the house as a little kid, was Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. And man, we'd sing that like an anthem, you know, as the concert would go on, we'd be singing, and it was great. But it's so true. Jesus is the answer. And it's the one thing that's not a gimmick. But people don't get that. You know, it's sad because so many people in this life try so many things that are actually not only not helpful, but they're hurtful. It harms their lives. And so you really need to take a hard look. If you're not one yet who's discovered that Jesus is the answer for the world today, then I want to give you that nudge today and say, man, look to Jesus Christ. He's the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. So really, just simply, today I'd like to ask the who, what, when, where, and why about this story. Just one of the things I do a lot of times when I study the Bible is I ask those five questions. Who, what, when, where, and why. First of all, the who. Who? This man, this guy interests me. Now, when I used to read this as a young person, I'd read it and I'd find myself having great compassion for this poor guy. And I think, oh man, this poor guy can't get in the water and nobody will help him. And oh man, I just feel bad for him. But I have to say, the older I get, now call it callousness, call it insensitivity or a lack of compassion. But the older I get, and boy, anybody that maybe, if you want to disagree with me on this, you really can. But let me just suggest something that maybe you haven't really kicked around very much. But this guy, could it be that the Bible's actually teaching us that he's a complaining, procrastinating, lazy guy who doesn't want to change at all? Could it be that this guy doesn't deserve as much compassion as he deserves correction? Because we're going to find here Jesus is going to correct this guy as we read on in this story. So I want to show that to you. Why? Because what do we find him doing? He's just sitting there in this place where all the lame and sick and hurting people are. But he's hoping for this sort of gimmicky, perhaps, pool thing to work for him. Now you say, well, Brent, at least he's trying to do something. But there are other examples, even in our previous chapter, when we read about this man who had the nobleman whose son was very sick. And man, the nobleman, he pursued Jesus Christ. But you know what? That nobleman wasn't even the greatest example, because there was the centurion that went to Jesus and said, all you need to do, Jesus, is speak the word and I believe my son will be healed. There were other great demonstrations of pressing in faith, just believing in Jesus Christ. We have the description of a poor woman who had 12 years, an issue of blood, and she presses through the crowd and she reaches out and hurting as she was, she reaches out and just touches the hem of Jesus' garment. You see, I can see there a woman who's desperate, but she's pressing in. She's trying her hardest. This guy, what does he do? What does he do to deserve Jesus' help? And the answer to that is nothing. We don't see in this story, and we won't see any real repentance of sin like we see in other examples. We weren't going to see any acknowledging, really, of Jesus. In fact, we're going to see this guy doesn't even know who Jesus is and doesn't really seem to care for a while. There's going to be evidence that this guy may not be the innocent guy who just can't really help himself. And I wonder, what are the evidences? Well, let me suggest a few. Notice there when Jesus asked him in verse 6, When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had now been a long time in that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Now, out of the gate, does anybody think that's a stupid question? Do you want to be made whole? Now, the obvious answer might seem to be, yes, this poor guy, he's here at the pool of Bethesda for crying out loud, and he's been here trying to get in the water. Come on, Jesus. What are you talking about? Do you want to be made whole? But I suggest Jesus, who knows all things, knew that there was something wrong in this guy. He wasn't just asking, do you want to be made whole? Like, are you sure you want me to heal you? Have you ever met people that really don't want to be helped? They really don't want to be helped, and they don't want to change. They don't want help, and they don't want change. I meet those people from time to time in ministry, and it's kind of a unique situation. People come and say, oh, Brad, I'm just really going through it, and I'm going through a hard time. You know, I'm having a hard time at work, and finances just aren't really happening, and my girlfriend left me, and my dog died, and I sound like a country song. And yet, oftentimes, those people who sound like this guy, I don't have anybody, I don't have a man to help me into the water. I've been here for a long time. I sense a little bit of whining in this guy, honestly. Oh, but Brett, you're so lacking in compassion. This poor man, he's trying to struggle to the pool. I wonder if Jesus is giving us hint number one by just simply asking him, are you sure you really want to be made whole? And the longer I'm a pastor, the more I've seen this, where people, you know, they come and they want help from the church. They want a man or a church or an institution to help them. I've had people come in, and these are professional fundraisers who go through the phone book and ask for help from churches for money. Now, it's hard not to be callous toward some of these folks because, you know, I've learned over the years what that really means. These people come in and they have this horrific story every single time. And I've been taken by these people many times. After a while, you do start getting wise to some of these stories. I've learned ways to check out to see if the stories are true. And sadly, there are people, and they're not people that go to our church. There are never those people. There are people that are traveling through town. They have no more gas. Their baby is in Texas. And because their baby's in Texas, and it needs help because it's deathly ill, and you left it with grandma, but you were only going to be gone for a few days, but you drove up to Oregon. And man, your tank is empty. And man, you just ran out of money. You were robbed and you lost your ID. And now there's no help for you. And man, the stories, they lay it on thick. And pretty soon the churches are like, oh man, here's some money for you. And man, how much do you need? And then after getting that money, then they go to the next church. We just happen to be A in the phone book. So oftentimes we're the first ones that they hit. Athey Creek. I should have called ourselves Rolling Hills, man. That's a much better, much better choice. But we get hit first most of the time. And you know, it's funny because these guys, you know, and you know what's funny is we'll call Rolling Hills and talk with them. And they'll say, oh, yeah, those people were here the other day, too. And yeah, we exchange notes with some people. Because the people come, and after we give them enough money and then some to get them home to Texas, then they go and ask Rolling Hills for the same thing. And then after that, the little South Lake, man, it's just bam, 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 church, neighborhood church, man. By the time they get out of there, they're making more than most of you guys. Now, you, Brett, you sound so callous. Well, we do pray through each situation. And I got to tell you, not to toot the horn of Athey Creek at all, but we help a ton of people. We buy groceries and we help people with rent and electricity that goes out. We do a lot of that. And there's a lot of people who are really, truly hurting. And oftentimes those people are not only easy to spot, but they're easy to help. I mean, it's so such a blessing for us as a church to come alongside of some of these really hurting people. That's huge and that's important. But oftentimes one of the giveaways is that a person, there's absolutely nothing we can do, nothing that they can do for any help at all. And it's been that way for a long time, just like this guy here. I've sat with people and I said, well, man, have you really plugged into church? You know, where do you go to church? Well, I haven't really gone to church very much because of my job and this and that. And there's always reasons, long list of reasons why they can't plug into a church or be accountable to anybody or make themselves, you know, part of a congregation. See, that's one of the things about being part of a real congregation and plugged in. You know, there's a real safety net there for the person who's plugged into church. Because, you know, there's people in our church. I see you here every Sunday, every Wednesday. And, you know, there's people who have been like radical members of this church for a long time. And when you go through a hard time, I'm going to tell you, the church comes around you. We know who you are. It's a very easy, very quick decision. And don't even really have to pray that much about it. We just say, Lord, you know, what are you doing with this person? But man, how can we help? But it's the people that come in cold. Well, why aren't you going to church? Well, I can't go because there's nobody that ever. And there's always that kind of this whininess. Now, if you're one of those people who make up reasons why God and His Word is not true, then I would suggest you might be in this guy's condition where you think there's no help, there's no way for healing. Oh, Brent, I've tried, I've sought the Lord, and it didn't work. And what I need to call you at this point is a liar. Brett, that's not very nice. Well, the Bible says in Romans, it says, let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, everything that's in the Word of God is true. And if somebody says something that's in the Word, it doesn't work or it hasn't happened or whatever, then I know that they're not being truthful. And so there's people that try to pull that over on the old pastor. Well, I've done all this stuff and it just doesn't work. I've prayed, I've pressed in. But no, this guy, we're going to find that he's got an issue with sin. We're going to see that as we get further in this. And I believe Jesus, he's the thing that we need to observe here is this guy is lacking. He's lacking. He's lacking the gumption to get up and go and to do the right thing and to follow Jesus Christ. Yeah, but Brett, Jesus healed him. Yeah, we'll talk about that in a second, but that's under a different W. The first who is just observe this guy and don't just let your compassionate heart, which is a good thing, by the way, don't just let that blind you to what the Bible might be trying to teach us. This guy, we're going to see. Well, let's read on and let's see what happens in this story. And then we'll answer some of the other questions. So it says there in chapter 5, verse 10, the Jews, therefore, said unto him that he was said unto him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Oh my. Isn't this painful? These religious leaders watching this guy who gets healed. Hey, put that bed down. I mean, this guy hasn't been able to carry his bed for 38 years. Let him carry his little bed. You know, I mean, the guy's healed. But see, that's what religion does, by the way. It puts rules and regulations around what God might do. And by the way, these were man-made rules, not God-made rules. Don't confuse when these guys say it's not lawful on the Sabbath day for you to carry your bed. That was a Jewish law. The law of God was to take a day of rest on the Sabbath. The Jews went berserk and said, let's make it sure that nobody breaks the laws. And so they said, you can't do any work. And they said, well, what constitutes work? Well, if you carry your bed, that's work. In fact, they got so crazy about it. They said, if you even wear your false teeth on the Sabbath, that you're doing work because you're actually carrying an object. So you got to pull out your false teeth and gum people during the day on a Sabbath. If you had a wooden leg, you had to unscrew it and put it away on the Sabbath because you were carrying extra weight. It was crazy. They had written laws about all this stuff. And they took God's law and made it man's law. The reason I take time with that is because if we're not careful, we can do the same thing as religious people. We can read the Word of God. And we read the truth in the Word, and then we come up with our own methodology of how to keep the Word of God. And I think we have to be very cautious about what we make people do or tell people they have to do. Oh, you got to do it this way, or you got to do it that way. The methodology, I think that can change and be up for interpretation. Well, Brett, you tell us stuff that we should do. I do, but let me just say this and remind you, I do my best on showing what the Word says. But at the same time, I also take time to explain perhaps some ideas as to how that works out the best. Last week I talked about alcohol, or 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the Jesus turning the water into wine. I always get flack from certain people in the church about that message. But what cracks me up about that is I really do leave it open-ended. I say, you know, you need to pray about this and see what the Lord would have you to do. And I make statements like the Bible says it is a sin to be drunk with wine. But then I throw out a suggestion, you know, for me, this is what I do because this is what helps me. And I explain how there's some other verses that make me kind of lead me to believe that maybe drinking alcohol is something that's a little bit harmful for a Christian. But I never say, thou shalt not drink anything. And people get kind of worried. Oh no. Or some people get angry and say, Brett, who do you think you are? But I'm just suggesting some methods that work for me or work for us as a church, and you have to pray about it yourself. It's so funny how people get so offended by even a suggestion of a method that works. So what's the point, Brett? Are you saying we can drink? Well, I'm saying that the Bible doesn't tell us the method. Because I believe there are different cultures and different situations we have to live in and kind of use our best judgment of what the Lord would have us do personally. So the church becomes very good at laying trips on people and saying, here's what you must do or must not do. But don't confuse. When the Bible makes it clear, the Bible's clear. But when it's not clear on the method of how to obey the scriptures, we got to be careful not to add burdensome things on the people like the Jews did. It got crazy. Like I said, they went berserk with rules and laws that became even crazier. So here's a guy who gets healed. But these guys are being critical because he takes up his bed and he's walking and carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. Verse 12, then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? In verse 13, and he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Huh. The guy didn't even know who Jesus was. We see in this guy kind of an interesting lackadaisical attitude toward Christ. When Jesus comes and talks to him, he doesn't really know who he is or doesn't seem to really care. He just is worried about telling him, I don't have anybody to help me and I've been here for so many years and put me in the pool and, you know, and every time I try, somebody steps down in front of me. But Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And then Jesus is gone. Why? Because there's a multitude there. If they saw the miracle, they might want to press into Jesus, or for whatever reason, Jesus kind of moved himself out of that crowd. But this guy doesn't even know who Jesus is. Some guy. I don't know. I don't know who did it. But then, this is where it gets interesting. Jesus found the guy again. Later, it says, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Oh, heaven forbid that somebody heals a guy who's been an invalid for 38 years. Man, be ready to kill someone who healed a guy and told him to carry his bed. So the twisted religion of this time is pretty profound. And sadly, we see the same twisting of religion today all over the world, but also here in America. We've got to be careful. The key on that, by the way, is to be biblical, to follow God's word and sort out God's word versus man's word. That's the whole deal. And that's one of the reasons why we say here at Athey, man, we're going to go right through the Bible. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Not miss anything. Why? Because we want the full counsel of God. We don't want to hear what all traditions of man have come up with. By the way, some churches put tradition of man and the Bible on the same plane. The problem that I have with that is the traditions of man have caused all kinds of horrible things throughout history. I cannot defend church history. I can't. We can learn from church history. There's been some real great moments in church history we can learn from and glean from. But there's also horrible things that happened in church history. Oh yeah, Brett, you tell it like it is. Preach against those Catholics. It's not just the Catholics. The Catholics and the Protestants. We have horrible things in our history. And church tradition actually is a hard thing for me to defend. But let me just tell you, the Bible is perfect. The Word of God, it tells us in Psalms, it says the Word of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are right, making the wise the simple. It's such a cool thing that we've got the Bible that's perfect, but people are very imperfect. So tradition of man, we got to be careful with that. But this guy, the who in the story, this man. I believe there's evidence that this guy really never does anything in the story, but seems to be sort of haphazard, maybe even a little bit lazy, perhaps. Well, Brett, he goes and tells them about Jesus. Yeah, maybe that's a good thing, but it also could be a bad thing. Because the Jews were saying, hey, where is this guy that healed you and told you to take up your bed? Oh, I don't know who he is. And then Jesus tells them, and he goes back and says, it was Jesus. He did it. It's almost like he's telling on Jesus. Maybe. Can't be sure about that. But I'm not sure about this guy. I don't know what to think. The older I get, the more I wonder about this guy. Oh, sure, he was a guy who had a condition that was horrible. But we don't see him with the same heart or even faith or even repentance of so many others that Jesus healed. So why did Jesus heal him? Well, we'll talk about that later. So we got the who, this man, 38 years of sickness. What about the what? What's going on here? Well, he's got an infirmary, and we don't know exactly what it is. But there is an evidence here about what this guy's problem was. It's possible. And the evidence is here that this man was in the condition of this invalidism because of his own sin. And most scholars agree. When you read the various linguistic scholars and commentaries, you'll find that many believe because of what Jesus said to him toward the end here. Verse 14, he says, Jesus found him in the temple, said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. God does not punish you for your sins. Do you know that? People say, is that true? God doesn't punish me? Because I hear that, oh, I think God has punished me. I've been really bad lately, and I think that's why I'm sick, or that's why we're poor, or that's why we're going, I've sinned. Hey, listen, there is a punishment for sin. Even the smallest of sin. And what is the punishment that is the Bible tells us that is the penalty for any sin? What is that? Death. So has God punished you yet for your sins? If you're still here and alive and breathing, he hasn't punished you yet. You'll know if that punishment comes your way. But the idea of death, it wasn't just death like dying on this earth, but it was eternal death. And that's why the cross is so huge. That's why we as Christians get so teary-eyed when we start singing about the cross of Jesus Christ, because he died for us in our place, substitutionarily. That's why the whole thing of Christianity makes so much sense. No other religion in the world actually deals with the sin of the world. But God became a man, took our sin upon himself, died on the cross, and then he rose again from the grave, proving that he was who he claimed to be. And that's the gospel message. That's why we're saved. That's why we're here with smiles on our faces, because Jesus died for our sins. Well, Brett, it seems here that God is punishing this man for his sins. No, I don't believe this is punishment, but rather simply a repercussion of his sin. Big difference. You see, when I sin, when you sin, the reason sin is forbidden is because it's bad. People get that backwards. They think sin is bad because it's forbidden. No, sin is forbidden because it's bad and it messes you up and hurts you deeply. God forbids you to do certain behaviors because he loves you and he doesn't want you to get messed up by sin. And it's easy to see when in a preschooler. When you see the little preschooler and there it is, the hot, glowing, red-hot iron of the stove. I grew up in the country. We had, those Fisher stoves. You'd stock them full of logs and close them down and clamp them down. And all day they just get hot and simmer. That was our heat. But man, little kids would come over to our house and there was this strange lure to the hot red stove. I want to touch it. And we'd tell the kid, don't touch that. It's hot. This hurts. But the more we'd tell them, the more curious they became. Kind of like Eve in the garden. Don't go. You can eat of every tree in the garden except for that one. Well, what about that one? It's right where she went. That's human nature, and it's called sin. So the idea is Jesus is telling this guy, go your way and sin no more, not or else you'll be punished and you'll get sick again. The idea is go your way and sin no more because your sin will lead to repercussions that'll hurt you and mess you up. Oh, that the whole church would understand that sin is marked as sin because it's not good for us. So when we have a world that shakes our puny little fists at God and says, what does God know about homosexuality? We know more today now than they knew back in Bible times. And it's like the little child walking to the hot stove. I want to do this. I want to try this. But the Bible is clear. You always get nailed by sin. The repercussions, not the discipline or God, of God or the correction of God even, the punishment of God. Oh, the Lord will correct us. He will discipline us. He will chasten us. But He will not punish us. There's a difference. He will not punish us because He already did that. He punished Himself on our behalf. So what's the point? Man, our sin is hurtful. This guy, apparently, the idea is that the reason he was sick was perhaps related to something that had to do with his sin. And it's for that reason, scholars suggest that this guy's impotency or his inability to move or crippled condition maybe had something to do with a sexually transmitted disease. And that's what you'll read. Many scholars would suggest that to about this guy. So Jesus, he's not condemningly saying, go your way and sin no more, else some more is going to come upon you. He's saying, man, watch out. This sin is going to get you. The repercussions will hurt you. And if you're one who's saying, oh, I don't have any help, and I don't see why, I don't have any finances, and my job is bad, and why am I going through this hard thing relationally, and all this stuff. Oftentimes, it's the very sin that we're committing that is causing the trouble that we're in. But the problem is, people don't want to change. People don't want to change. You see, that brings us to the when. The who is an unnamed man in a condition of infirmity for 38 years. The what is he was infirmed, and it seems like there's a link to his sinful condition. And so Jesus wasn't done with him. That's why he hunted him down in the temple and found him and said, now you're healed, you're whole, but you need to make sure and not continue in that sin, because Jesus said, lest a worse thing come upon thee. But then the when is now, after 38 years, this guy gets healed. And you know, you say, Brett, why is it taking so long? Well, maybe Jesus knew the perfect timing of when this guy would be ready to actually hear this message to break off his sins. You know, there are times, and I just want to tell you, where you'll be talking to someone about their sin, but they will not have ears to hear. And they don't want to change. When Jesus asked this man, wilt thou be made whole? I wonder if we should ask the same question. What would happen if you're talking to that person? Well, everything's not working out. Yeah, but you're living with the girl that you're with right now, and you're wondering why you're not happy and why your relationship's not good. Yeah, but you know, our checking accounts are tied together, and we don't have enough money to live separately. And if we did, you know, and people sit there and say why they can sin and why it's okay, but they're still miserable and they want help from me as a pastor. And so I'm learning more and more to try to follow Jesus' example and say, do you want to change? Do you really want help? Like Jesus is asking here? Well, yeah. Well, then here's what you need to do. And people don't want to hear this, but man, if you want your life to be set right, you got to break off these sins lest worse things come upon you. I'm learning to follow Jesus' example in counseling and just say, here's what you need to do. Break off your sins. You need to move out of the house. Well, but I don't know what to do. I financially can't do it. Hey, listen, it's never right to do something wrong to do something right. Can I just make that point today? It's very important. It's never right to do something wrong to do something right. I've had people come, and we live in a culture that fosters this. There's a couple that are living together, and they sort of want to get married, but not really. And they came in and met with me and said, hey, Brett, we want to get married, kind of. Well, why kind of? Well, because we're single, and because this lady's single, she gets a certain income from the government to help her in her situation. But as soon as she gets married, that money's going to be gone. And so it's easier for them not to get married and to take the money and live together. And so I had to tell her, it's never right to do something wrong to do something right. And it was something that they literally walked away from the church office saying, you know what, we can't do that. We're just not going to do it. And they wonder, sadly, this couple's going through all kinds of trouble in their life. Everything from physical sickness, which I believe is a link, just like this guy. Physical sickness to no money, to legal trouble. I mean, these people had level after level of trouble, and I see this all the time. And it has to do with people just being not willing to submit to the Word of God and do what the Bible tells us to do. This guy, it maybe took the 38 years for him to get to a place where Jesus would know, now's the time. I'm going to tell him to break off his sins, lest worse things come upon him. We don't know what happens long term with this guy. I hope he broke off the sin. Because, man, holiness leads to happiness. That's what I've found. That's what I've seen in other people's lives. Holiness. Not that anybody's perfect, but man, when a person starts saying, you know what, I'm going to give up that addiction. I'm going to put away that tendency or that attitude or that sin. Man, I see people starting to get this burden of sin lifted off their shoulders. And they start walking in liberty. And man, it's amazing how the Lord provides for them and heals them and takes care of them. But it's almost like when we choose to live in sin, it's almost like we say, God, you can't help us. We're not going to let you help us because we're going to do our own thing. Well, how has that happened, Brett? Isaiah 59 makes it clear. The Lord's hand, verse 1 and 2, says it's not short, that he cannot touch you. His ear is not deaf, that he cannot hear you. But it is your sin that separates you from your God. See, that's the truth. If we live in sin and let it go unchecked in our life, man, it'll hurt us long term. Well, to wrap it up, not only the who, what, when, but also the where. And this is a huge part of this. Bethesda is the place. And I already told you a little bit about that, but I didn't tell you the meaning of Bethesda. The name Bethesda means house of grace. House of grace. And really, the reason I tell you that is that gives us the answer as to why Jesus helped this guy. I told you, we didn't see in this guy repentance. We didn't see any acknowledging of Jesus. We don't even really see him following Jesus. We see Jesus following him almost. What good thing did this guy ever do to deserve any help at all? The answer, zip, zero, zilch. And what is that? It's called God's grace. Undeserved, unearned favor that God wants to show you and me. And he did to this guy and he does all the time to us. Even though this guy didn't deserve the healing, God's grace was so big that he helped this man. And I want to tell you, God's grace is big enough for you. Because you might say, Brent, I am that guy. I'm the guy that always complains and whines and murmurs, and I always come up with reasons why I can't be helped. But did you know that God's grace is still big enough to save you, even though you're a sinner and a doubter, and you might even be sitting there waiting for someone else to help you? It's still God's grace, and that's why we sing about how amazing grace is. Who, what, when, where, and why? The why is to teach us. To teach us what? Well, the one thing this guy was required to do, I guess, if there is one thing, is he did what Jesus told him to, the word of Jesus, when Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And frankly, we live in a culture that says, well, if that doesn't happen, if that isn't proved out, then we're not going to do it. This guy could have sat there. Are you kidding me? I've been sitting here for 38 years and you're telling me just to stand up and pick up my bed? I can't do that. I can't do that. I've been trying to do that. I can't do that. And you're telling me to do it. But I want to tell you, God's word, Jesus' word here, when God tells him to do it, that is also his enablement, isn't it? He enables the guy to do something he couldn't do before. And we've taught this in previous studies, even when we were talking about the man with the withered hand who couldn't stretch forth his hand. And Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. And the guy tries, and he does. And as he stretched forth his hand, the Bible says his hand became whole. Remember, God's commandments are his enablements. And when God tells you you can do something or go somewhere or be healed or be blessed or be full or rich or whatever, God, his commandments, they're his enablements. And sadly, we've become in a society that's very quick to make excuses. Well, you can't do that because I'm dysfunctional. I'm a victim. I've been hurt in this way or that way, or I've been, and so I can't. But wait a minute. What does the word of God say? Because it's not just here when Jesus is talking to this guy, but one thing John tells us is in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus Christ. So the word of God. Well, Brett, our marriage is horrible, and I just don't think we're going to have... We need months of counseling. No, you don't. You need to do what the Word says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And wives, reverence or respect, submit to your husbands. I don't like that. Well, then you're going to live in trouble in your marriage. Congratulations. You can sit there on your mat by the pool. And then hope that Dr. Phil, a man, will help you to the pool. I'm just telling you the truth. So, man, may the Lord give us wisdom to just obey the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, as we've studied this passage, we see traits and characteristics that are very similar to our own lifestyles, our own troubles. But, Lord, I pray that you wouldn't find people who are passive or whining about what we can't do. I pray instead of complaining about what we can't do, I pray that we would do what we can. Your word gives us so many commandments of things we can possess and take hold of and enjoy even by your power and your strength. Lord, you even tell us that our soul, which our world tells us is our mind and our emotions, that when we're troubled, the world says we need to take a pill or see a psychotherapist or whatever. But Lord, your word tells us that if you keep our mind stayed on you, then you will keep us, our soul, in perfect peace. Lord, these are promises that are too many to even number on this morning, but so many that we act like we can't really do. But I pray that as you command us in your words, that we will see the enabling by your power to do the things your word tells us to do. So I pray that addictions would fall. I pray that sickness would be healed. I pray that sin would be departed from and left, and that people would walk in fullness and richness, Lord. So bless this congregation as we go our way and challenge us on these things, Lord. Show us by your Spirit where this applies to our own lives personally. In Jesus' name, amen.